We are in Galatians chapter 2 this morning, beginning a new chapter, Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let's go ahead and read that together. I'm reading from the NASB version. Verse 1, then after an interval of 14 years, I, Paul, went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And as we come to the second chapter of this incredible book of Galatians this morning, we come to God's house in Galatia, as God's believers in Galatia, on the verge of being divided from the inside out. False brethren, again known as Judaizers, had snuck into the church and began to divide it by teaching a gospel different than that which Paul preached, by requiring certain works to be performed in accordance with the law of Moses. Acts 15 says, men from Judea, a sect of the Pharisees, were teaching, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. By teaching this, they were intentionally misleading people astray from being saved, and intentionally clipping the wings of these believers by putting them back under law, keeping them from flying in the freedom of all that grace brings. They were caged up. They were being imprisoned, enslaved, and held back in bondage. And because of a revelation given by God to Paul, Paul goes up to Jerusalem to get the situation sorted out and to meet with the apostles and to make sure they were on the same page. I've divided this portion of Scripture into three main segments. First, we see Paul's intention in going to Jerusalem, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, we see the Judaizers' intention in the churches, verses 4 through 5. And then we see God's intention in sending Paul to Jerusalem in verses 6 through 10. But first, we need to look at Paul's intention in going to Jerusalem. His first intention is obviously to obey God's revelation, telling him to go. To obey God's revelation. Paul wasn't going on his own initiative. You know, he wasn't invited there, as he didn't need the other apostles' approval. I mean, he's been preaching this gospel message for 14 years now. He still didn't think it was necessary for him to go. He didn't even want to go, I have to believe. I mean, he received his message directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the Lord called him to be an apostle, but it was the Lord who wanted him to go, and not for Paul's sake of learning, but for the sake, I think, of silencing the Judaizers' claims and just removing doubts in the minds of the congregations in Galatia in regards to Paul's authenticity as an apostle and ultimately his message that he carried. Later we'll see more of God's purpose in sending him, but for the time being I want to note that Paul went not because he felt like he really needed to, but because of a God-given revelation. And when he went, he took along Barnabas, it says, that was his main partner in ministry, and then Titus, who was a Greek convert who was not circumcised. He was a convert of Paul. And I want to point out a principle here in that there's a and that Paul went where the Lord wanted him to go. He went where the Lord wanted him to go. He wasn't just doing his own thing. And I think we should do the same thing. Go where the Lord wants us to go. We need to prayerfully and carefully seek to know God's will for our lives. Sometimes that means going places. He takes us places. Go where the Lord wants you to go. Do what the Lord wants you to do. The apostles often received revelatory guidance like this. They knew from God. God had directly shown it to them. But God often speaks to us through his completed revelation, which is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And he guides us according to the Word, and it requires a close relationship with him to know his will. Actually, Romans 12 says, if we want to know his good and pleasing and perfect will for our lives, we got to surrender our lives to him. The key to growing in the Lord is submission to his lordship. Knowing his will is only going to come if we surrender every aspect of our lives to him. And it's going to line up with his word. But his next intention is that is to submit the gospel he preaches to the other apostles in verse 2. To submit the gospel he preaches to the other apostles. Paul submitted his gospel. He shared his teachings openly and honestly before the other apostles around him. And because there was so much controversy over the issue, they did it in private, it says. I think they did it in private because they didn't want there to be any outside pressure on the circle. There didn't want to be kind of like peer pressure to compromise or something. He feared that he was running in vain. He was afraid that the apostolic circle might have been compromised, or at least the leaders in Jerusalem. I think they did it in private. It kind of reminds me of parents. You know, when a kid asks a parent for something, like, can I do this? Can I do that? Sometimes the kid gets conflicting messages. When dad says no, he goes to mom. Mom says no, it goes to dad, right? Sometimes the leaders in the family have to come together in private, away from the child, discuss the matter at hand, and come forward with a unified stance, and the child is like, okay, I get it. You know, there's no, like, going to the other parent or another apostle in this case if one said no. I mean, there's just, they presented a uniform message for everyone. So there's some things that need to be discussed in private by the leadership in the church, just like in the institution of the family. When Paul says he feared that he might be running or had run in vain, I don't think it means he doubted or he needed reassurance about his gospel, but that he feared that all his hard work and toil had just had become or was becoming useless. He'd worked so hard. Galatians chapter 4, verse 11 says, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Because they were being enslaved to the law, the Judaizers were doing a good job of putting them in bondage. Rumors from the false teachers were spreading that the 12 apostles had supported the Judaizers' message. I think the Judaizers claimed that they had some sort of authority from the 12. But Acts 15:24 really cleared that up. They said, they concluded the Jerusalem council by saying, we gave them no instruction. We gave them no instruction. So I think that's what it refers to when he thought he'd run in vain. I mean, everything was just, it's like his ministry, it was, what was the point anymore? They just were falling for the Judaizers' lies. Thirdly, we see he went up to Jerusalem to present Titus, a test case for grace. He went to present Titus, who was a test case for grace. He was a Greek convert of Paul, who received the Spirit of God, who was not circumcised. He felt no need, no conviction to be circumcised. It didn't make any sense to him. In fact, it wasn't until the false brethren came along and started bringing up this matter that it even probably entered into his mind. I mean, if they hadn't introduced it, he never would have thought of it. He was not compelled, and the Spirit of God had obviously took up his home in Titus. Titus was obviously saved. They could tell. He was living proof that the grace of God had been gone to the Gentiles apart from the law. So he became a test case for it. In the next main division, we see the Judaizers' intention in the churches, verses 4 through 5. And here, Paul really exposes the goal of the Judaizers, their main objectives, why they're doing what they're doing. First, he says they came to sneak in. They came to sneak in. You know, whenever someone's sneaking around, they're sneaking something. They're usually doing something that's not right. A lot of people sneak their popcorn into the movie theater, right? They sneak candy in there because they don't want to pay the high prices. They ain't right. Shame on you. We've all done it. When we were in middle school, we all did it, probably. But anyway, if you're hunting, right, you're sneaking in, closing in on an animal, right? You want to take it out. You want to harvest it. You want to take a shot at it. If you're in war, you're sneaking up on the enemy to take them out. That's exactly what false teachers do. They're sneaky. They're sneaks. They don't come into a church with their false doctrines outlined on a piece of paper saying, "Hi, I'm a Judaizer, and even though I know that you don't believe what I believe, what I believe goes against your doctrines on the biblical teachings of grace, I'd like to come into your church and start teaching this." They don't walk in with their doctrines lined out, their false doctrines lined out, and tell you they want to teach it. They don't do that. That's just not the way they work. They're sneaky. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Satan prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour." You think of a lion. Think of the way they, you know how patient lions are? I mean, they crawl around on their bellies. They hide. They wait for the right moment. And when their enemy's not look, or when their prey isn't looking or not paying attention, that's when they pounce. Isn't it? They're sneaky. They inch their way closer and closer. When their moment's right, they attack. That's what these false teachers did. They snuck into the churches. Secondly, they spied out the church's freedom in Christ. Still in verse 4, they spy out the church's freedom in Christ. It almost sounds like something you'd hear from a Mission Impossible movie, right? A mission. They'd snuck in. They were spying it out. These spies, I think, could have been brought in secretly. They were systematically sent by Pharisees in Jerusalem to actually go into the churches, kind of like Jesuits. Sorry. I knew someone would get that. like sent by the Pharisees into these churches to sneak in, to spy out the liberty, and just to gain intel on them and send word back to the main group in Jerusalem. That's what I think they were doing. They were spies. If they were to join a church today, they wouldn't probably have any regard for their conscience. Like, they could sign the doctrinal statement with no problem. They don't care so long as it helps them gain traction. They could sign the doctrine statement, say, "I'm a member here," to gain traction. They don't care. They don't have a conscience. False ministers of Satan have no problem lying to your face about their mission. There's no truth in Satan. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks that's what's natural to him. That's what John 8:44 says. So we need to be sober, be on alert for such men in case they walk through our doors. And then thirdly, the ultimate intention of their goal and mission is to bring the believers into bondage. To bring the believers into bondage. They want believers far from grace, bound up by works. And the word bondage, it just nothing pleasing about that word, is there? It makes us think of slavery. Some of your translations probably say that they were to bring us into slavery. They wanted to bring us into slavery. The basic idea behind bondage is a loss of freedom and increase in servitude to that of another. You lose your freedom to one thing and you increase the servitude to that of another. And the false brethren had distracted the believers away from serving Christ in freedom and fooled them actually into serving the law again. They'd been distracted. Bondage is used to describe the Israelites whenever they went into captivity with Egypt or Assyria or Babylon. The Israelites couldn't serve God in Egypt because Pharaoh weighed them down with his quota of bricks. You remember that? They wanted to go serve God, and his harsh demands were so heavy that they had no time for anything else. They couldn't help but just work all day long. They had no time. I counted 6 times God telling Pharaoh during the rounds of the plagues on the Egyptians to let my people go that they may serve me. Let my people go that they may serve me. Moses speaking the words of God. God wants his people free, available to serve him. Let my people go that they may serve me. That's what grace says to law. Apply that to law and grace. Believers living under performance-based religion to stay right with God. They're like Israelites trapped under Pharaoh's harsh demands. They don't have time for anything but trying to muster up some merit and stay right with God and try and try and try. Trying to keep the bathtub full of water. I heard an illustration on this. It's like living under works. It's like, well, especially the Catholic works, it's like you're justified when you put the plug in. And then you keep, there's like a red line around the top of the bathtub that you gotta keep meeting. You gotta keep, by your works, you keep filling it up, and you fill it up, and then when you sin, it goes down, and you gotta do something else. You gotta do some more works and get it up to that line again. And it's just constantly trying to stay right, and it's just nonsense. Jesus Christ paid for our sins in full. The moment you believe, you're saved. And that's it. And the works just become a fruit. Rabbit trail. Not really, but God desires his people to be free so they can serve him in grace. We're not serving a law. If we're serving a law, then we're not really serving God. We're just over here doing our own thing, trying to work our way to God. Not really understanding grace. He who fears is not made perfect in love. On the back of your bulletin notes, you should have a chart that contrasts law and grace. This morning, I want to look at a couple of those passages. I recommend looking up all of these verses later. Maybe this could be your family devotion or something tonight. But I want to look at a couple of the verses there. One I want to look at is Romans 6:14. I'll read it real quick. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So under law, sin is your master. Under grace, sin is no longer your master. It frees you from the power of sin. That's what grace does. Or how about 2 Corinthians? That's another big one. 2 Corinthians 3:5-11. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. The law kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, that's what the law is being considered here, it's holy, pleasing, it's good, the law is eternal, it's good, but it's also death to believers. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So look at what he's saying here. The law is a ministry of death. It's a ministry of condemnation. It kills. It has no glory anymore. It's fading in glory. And then you look at grace and he says it's surpassing in glory. It's life-giving. The Spirit gives life. He says it's the ministry of righteousness. What a comparison between the two. I mean, this is like black and white between law and grace. Look at that. Grace abounds all the more under grace. Under law, sin increases. Under law, sin's your master. Under grace, sin's no longer your master. Under law, you're a slave to sin. Under grace, you're free from sin. Under law, you bear fruit for death. Under grace, you bear fruit for God. Under law, sin is produced. Under grace, sin is dead. Under law, sin's alive and I'm dead. Under grace, I'm alive. Under law, your mind is set on the flesh and it leads to death. Under grace, you have life and peace. Under law, it brings stumbling, it brings guilt, self-condemnation. You stumble at one point, you're guilty of breaking all of it. That's what James says. Grace says we walk freely from that. We don't have to worry about it. Under law, no flesh is justified. Under grace, man is justified. I mean, look at that list. Look at the difference. I mean, that's not even an exhaustive list. Like, more could be said. But can you see any reason why you would ever want to try and live under law? I mean, you don't even want to play with it. It's like playing with poison. You just condemn yourself by stepping over there into it. It doesn't make any sense why you'd want to live under law today, and yet some churches today, they look just like Judaism almost. They look exactly like the Jews living under the law. But the next intention of the Judaizers is to malign the truth of the gospel in verse 5. To malign the truth of the gospel, Paul says, we didn't yield in subjection to them for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain. And that's exactly what they didn't want to happen. They didn't want the gospel to remain. They wanted it maligned, removed, distorted, diluted, anything but solid and clear and pure and simple. Right? Paul wasn't going to put up with these Judaizers or their law because he knew the doctrines of grace and the devastating implications any sort of legalism has on the new covenant believer. It results in just a loss of benefits for the believer. I mean, they don't experience all the blessings that they have in Christ. So we can't yield to grace maligning legalists like these Judaizers. It's deadly to the believer. In the next main division, we see God's intention in sending Paul to Jerusalem. God's intention. It's not explicitly stated, but implied that God sent him there. And this is kind of the main purpose of this whole chapter 1 and 2, but it's to reaffirm his apostleship before doubters. To reaffirm his apostleship before doubters. God's purpose in sending Paul was to remove doubts about him or his message because of the lies of the false teachers. One commentator shed some light on this situation by noting how Paul used the word reputation so much in referring to the apostles, the 12 apostles, and it probably describes the general attitude of the church towards that 12, toward that core group. I mean, they were the top dogs, they were looked up to, they were highly esteemed, and they should be. But these Judaizers were lying through their teeth, claiming to have some form of approval from them, and then at the same time they were degrading Paul because he wasn't one of them. He was one that was untimely born. You remember, he came afterwards as an apostle. But Paul was not there to submit himself to them as though they were above him or as though he was accountable to them. I mean, Paul didn't care who they were, what their reputation was, or what their position was. Just because someone's high up in a church doesn't mean they have the gospel, does it? I mean, Paul was so confident that he pronounces a curse upon anyone who preaches anything different. He says, if it's me, another apostle, a holy angel, I mean, that's how certain he was. He didn't care. He didn't need their approval. And we need to be that certain, too, that we have the gospel down so that we're not intimidated by figures in authority who might preach a different message. You don't need to be intimidated by figures in authority. I mean, if the president of the fellowship came in here preaching a different message other than faith in Christ alone saves, you know, not that he would, not that Scott would, we would have the confidence to confront him on it. We wouldn't listen to it. If the Pope came in here, started telling us justification by faith in Christ wasn't sufficient, we'd confront him on it. We wouldn't listen to him. And he likely would, because there was a counter-reformation that took place after the Reformation in the Council of Trent. In their little council, they said the exact opposite of what the Jerusalem Council said. And they said, faith in Christ isn't enough. You got to prove it by your works. You got to do works. I mean, it's part of it. When Martin Luther broke off from that church, they used this argument of position, of authority. They used this argument. They said, who are you to dissent from the fathers and the entire church and to bring a contradictory doctrine? They kept using this against him. Authority. Are you wiser than so many holy men? Are you wiser than all these people in this church, this big, beautiful church? Are you wiser than they, wiser than the whole church? And Martin Luther didn't care because they didn't have the gospel of grace, and he did, and he knew it. So he could stand with full conviction like Paul. Cursed be anyone. Curse them all. Before he had the gospel, he actually said in his own words this. He said, I used to stand in awe of the Pope's authority. To dissent from him, I considered a crime worthy of eternal death. That is man-pleasing bondage. Nothing but bondage. Paul accepts the office of apostle, but he is not overawed by it, as John Stott said. In verses 6 through 8, we see as apostles, though, the apostles clearly chosen of God, reaffirming his apostleship in a couple of ways. First, the other apostles contributed nothing to Paul's teaching. They contributed nothing to Paul's teaching. It says when they added nothing to Paul, I believe it's in reference to his teaching. By the way, he contrasts that statement with the fact that he was entrusted with the gospel. So it's like they contributed nothing to me, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel. So that's how we know they didn't add anything to Paul's faith alone message. And that's exactly what we need to think too. I mean, we don't need to add to the gospel. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, who died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised again. 3 days later, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, that's pretty clear cut. That's simple. Believe in Christ because of what he's done for you. He paid for your sins. That's it. You don't need to add to it. I mean, the gospel is a very deep thing. We talked about it today. It's so easy that a child can understand it, but it's so deep that we could just study it forever. It has so many implications with it. But we don't add to that. We add faith alone. In Christ alone, by grace through faith in Christ. The other apostles obviously saw that God entrusted him with the gospel too. The other apostles saw God entrusted him with the gospel in verse 7. And I think this is really neat because it says something unique about Paul and his teachings. They weren't just teachings. I mean, he had a grace from God that was unique. I mean, the Scofield Reference Bible footnoted they added nothing to his revelations. They added nothing to his revelations. I think that's more like it. I think that does a better job of interpreting this. I mean, because he didn't just have the simple gospel down like I just said it. I mean, he could really break this thing down. He could really break the gospel down, all the doctrines that go along with it. None of the other writers of Scripture explain the gospel the way Paul does, or the ramifications of the gospel to the extent that Paul does, like Romans 1 through 11. Think about everything he talks about in Romans 1 through 11. He talks about justification, propitiation, redemption, righteousness, sanctification, all these things. And he's so mind-blown by it himself that he says this. He adds a doxology at the end of it before he gets into the practical stuff. He's just got done explaining the doctrine, explaining mysteries of the doctrines of grace. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. He's like, who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's going to be his counselor? These are things that he's just mind blown by himself. They were revelations given to him. Unbelievable. That guy explained mysteries. Like Romans 11:25 talks about the fullness of times. When the fullness of times, the Gentiles comes in, he's going to come back. He's going to work with Israel again. Colossians 1:26-27, he talks about a great mystery, the Christ in you, the hope of glory. So many mysteries he explained. It's also interesting to me that they liken Paul's calling with Peter's here. Because Peter had a very clear, personal calling from Jesus to the ministry in John 21. You remember Jesus asks Peter 3 times if he says, do you love me? And Peter replies every time, yes, Lord, you know I love you. You know I love you. And Jesus says, then tend my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my sheep. And so it was very clear. It was before the other apostles. Peter was clearly singled out by the resurrected Jesus and called to ministry that morning after breakfast on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias. But Paul, at the same time, was very clearly singled out by the resurrected Jesus and called to the ministry, we could say, along the desert shores of Damascus. I mean, both clearly singled out by the resurrected Christ for the ministry. One to the circumcised, one to the uncircumcised. How cool is that? The second implied purpose of God is to strengthen unity between the church leaders. To strengthen unity between the church leaders. The unity between the leaders of the universal church was glued together even further, being cemented and strengthened, giving them all confidence in each other and silencing the rumors of a possible schism, a division. The only division that was going to take place was between the real brothers and the fakes. So the apostles were on the same page, serving the same God with the same transforming message, and it was indicated in a couple of ways. One, the other apostles gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. They recognized the grace given to Paul, and they shook his hand and said, basically, we're with you, man. We're right there with you. We got the same message. We've got your back. If you ever need anything, let us know. Be sure to remember us, too. And we had a neat example of this the other day at our Thursday morning Bible study, I thought, a couple weeks ago. I mean, we got men going to this Bible study from a few different churches in town. We're studying this passage together, and even though there's some guys there who might believe differently about the end times, you know, eschatology, we could still give each other a right hand of fellowship based upon our agreement on what the gospel was, that by grace through faith alone in Christ, that's enough. That was a kind of a cool moment that morning, I thought. We all agreed on the gospel. Something important to note here as well is that James and John and Paul shook hands and agreed on what the gospel was. Think about that. James, John, and Paul. Well, Peter was in there too, but I mainly mentioned James and John because those are the two people, the two books in the New Testament that a lot of these works-based teachers will turn to get their support for teachings on works. This is a very critical, very important text for us because they all agreed on what the gospel was. James basically said, you remember in James chapter 2, said if someone's really trusted in Christ, they'll start to show it by the way they live. They should start to show it. Every tree, you know, I mean, I guess he said works are the fruit of faith, not the roots, essentially is what he said. Every tree's got to have roots before it can bear fruit. If it doesn't have roots, it's dead. And so every believer must be rooted in Christ by faith and born again before he can bear genuine fruit. If that makes sense, you got to have your roots down before you can even bear fruit. And James and John, well, John emphasized obedience too, because he was working with hypocrisy and lawlessness. They both were. So they had different emphasis. I mean, Paul wrote on free grace because he had a problem with legalism. But just because they've had different issues in their churches doesn't mean that they didn't agree on what the gospel was. They came together, they shook hands, they gave each other the right hand of fellowship. That is so important to remember. The next indicator is that the other apostles asked Paul and Barnabas to remember the poor. To remember the poor. I mean, they were on the same page in regards to the church's needs to remember the poor and the practical aspects, the outworkings of the church, reaching out. They were on the same page. At first glance, this verse seems a little out of place. It's like, well, what's the point of that? It just kind of gets thrown in there? No, actually it adds greatly. Because it adds to Paul's argument in that he wasn't leaving anything out. He was completely honest and open with everything that was discussed at this meeting. He wasn't leaving anything out. And the poor that's brought up here is likely, and specifically, the poor believers in Jerusalem who became poor as the result of a recent famine and the persecution that was taking place there. I mean, a lot of the Christians couldn't find work because they were being persecuted. I wonder if some of them came during Pentecost and actually stayed when they heard the message too. And so they were poor in that aspect, like they were looking for work. Remember, there was a lot of sharing that took place in the early church. But I wonder if those, I mean, if that dwindled, you know, they used it up. But these poor were genuinely poor. They were underprivileged, unable to work, helpless. They couldn't help the situation that they were in. That's the kind of poor that we love to be able to help out. People who are having a rough go at it. They're between jobs. They're trying to make a better life for themselves, looking for work in the meantime. That's the poor I think he's talking about. But there's another type of poor that Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians who come looking for financial help, who are basically professional panhandlers. This is a hard hard thing to, I mean, you got to really, this is hard. This is kind of an issue, isn't it? Which poor is legit? There's professional panhandlers out there who aren't willing to work. They basically they go around and they ask people for money. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul said, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. If you don't work, you don't eat. I went on a mission trip to Portland when I was at Frontier School of the Bible my junior year, and I couldn't believe all the panhandling that went on up there. Apparently it's the same in like Seattle and Vancouver, that area. But, I mean, they're professional panhandlers. They're beggars for money. They're begging for money on the street corners. Many of them did it full time. This is what they did. They worked together. They had a system figured out where they would rotate corners so that they wouldn't be seen at the same corner all the time, so they could take advantage of more people. That is not poor. They are not poor. They're thieves. They're stealing people's money. They're lazy. They're unwilling to work, and they're living in sin. They had a similar problem in the Thessalonian church again. And Paul said, if a brother leads an unruly life like this, we're commanded in Christ to keep away from them so that they'll be put to shame. Whoa. I know a few people who need to hear that, because they've become known for being very generous people, and so they just let people take advantage of them constantly, to the point where they've gotten themselves in financial trouble, financial debt. So we want to be able to help people. We want to be a loving church, a very generous church. But at the same time, we need to remember that we're actually commanded not to help some people sometimes. This is a big deal for me, I mean, getting into this position that I'm in and the calls we receive here. Isn't this neat? This is the kind of stuff you can get into when you study the Bible expositorily, going through it. We would have never talked about this had this not just been in here. That's like a huge problem in the churches today. I read an article last night saying something like, what's wrong with the churches? You know, why aren't we speaking of hell and all these things? And it's not like what's wrong. One guy said, it's what's missing. And it's expository Bible preaching. That's why it's not being preached. We're not approaching the Bible systematically, working our way through it. That's my soapbox for expository preaching. It's over. But we're stewards of God's resources, and he wants us to use his resources wisely. Jesus said, you'll always have the poor with you, and we need to use discernment on deciding which poor to remember. The apostles were diligent about remembering the genuine, underprivileged poor. And then, as far as applications to remember, let's remember from this that the gospel does not change. The Judaizers were trying to change the gospel. They were trying to add to it, trying to claim they had some sort of authority from the 12, that they could change it or add to it. But the gospel is the gospel, and it always will be. We don't have to worry about the gospel changing. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be removed. Man needs to acknowledge himself as a sinner before a holy God whom his sins have offended, and realize that the only remedy is found in Jesus Christ, who paid for those sins so that he could be born again by the Spirit of God and receive eternal life. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're not trusting in him alone, do that today without leaving here. Don't do that. I mean, don't leave here today without doing that. I don't know if that's what I said, but... And if you want, come talk to me, come talk to one of the elders, and we'll pray with you. If you have any questions, we'll try to answer them. Secondly, let's remember there's a time to separate and a time to come together. A time to separate and a time to come together. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 about wolves in sheep clothing who would come in and not spare the flock. I actually saw a wolf in wolf's clothing once in Chile. We were 3 miles from Peru, in this little town, desert town. It's the Atacama Desert. It's the driest desert in the world. No recorded precipitation there. But we are having a missions conference down there at this Baptist school. And You wouldn't believe it. One of the teachers there was wearing a BYU hat. A Mormon school hat. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in grace as being sufficient. They don't think Christ's sacrifice was enough. He's wearing a Mormon hat in a Baptist school. You need to separate from that kind of thing. One of the lies of the wolves today is that there's this ecumenical idea where all faiths just need to come together. We all believe the same thing. That's nonsense. Separate from that. They don't even have the same core beliefs. They don't think Christ is enough. Kick that guy out. And don't feel sorry about it. We have a biblical authority to do that. Let him be condemned. We tried to reach him, though, first, by the way. I had a guy who could speak Spanish, and we, anyway. Try and reach him, but be careful. Know your stuff. It's a dangerous thing. Don't forsake the gospel or core beliefs for the sake of unity. Yeah, like core beliefs like grace, the Trinity, a literal physical resurrection of Christ. That is another big one. But then also, let's remember that there's a time to come together within the people who have the same core beliefs. Kind of like at our Bible study the other day, we could come together for certain things. We can go together. We can stand against abortion. We can stand against infanticide, stuff like that. We have the same core beliefs. We have the same gospel. There's a time to set aside some of the gray matters. And I say that very cautiously, because every situation's unique. You know, you join a Bible study, usually you can tell whether the teacher's, if he's from another church, I mean, you can tell whether or not they're really trying to force something on you, if they're just trying to make an honest interpretation from the Word of God. So every situation is just unique in that. Be careful with it. Stick with your, you know, your conscience in the Scriptures, and know who to give the right hand of fellowship to. Thirdly, let's be eager to reach out. Let's be eager to reach out. Some churches are very solid doctrinally, very solid. They have it down, kind of like the church at Ephesus in Revelation, but they're not very influential at reaching out, or they've lost their first love. So doctrine for some churches can become this huddled up thing where they're like separatists, they're afraid to reach out. Pharisees were like the epitome of that. You know, they're huddled up all the time. But on the other hand, some churches do a great job of reaching out, but they're not great on doctrine. So their lack of doctrine would make them minimalists. Whose child is that? She only does that here, I'm telling you. It's so weird. She knows she's not going to get spanked here. I don't know what it is. But we need to strike a balance somewhere between, not even somewhere between the two. We need to be committed to solid Bible teaching, and then we need to be committed to showing the love of Christ and reaching out, being eager to reach out. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. It's a beautiful thing. It has so much to say to us, and I just pray that as we leave here today, you'd help us to apply it. Throughout our week, give us opportunities to do so, and may we glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.